If you would turn your Bibles, beloved, to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, we plan to complete our time in this book. And last week, we had a companion verse. It was in Colossians chapter 1. We have a companion text in Romans chapter 5. So if you have an extra bookmark, ribbon, or thumb, or whatever, be ready. We will be going to Romans chapter 5, partly because the Old Testament is pointing us forward, and the New Testament shows us what the Old Testament's been pointing forward to. And we who live under the new covenant of promise from Jesus, our Messiah, the one who was promised all the way back to from Genesis, we have things to learn about Ruth, and Romans 5 teaches us some of it. But we'll start in Ruth chapter 4, and I would like to read the text first, and then we'll dive into the implications of it. So I'm going to start in verse 13, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Ruth 4, verse 13, toward the end of the chapter. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. In here, God not only ties together the whole book, but almost in a strange way ties it together and opens it right up. There's things that are just beginning at the end of this book that begin to unfold in terms of the salvation story of humanity and God's people. And we, just by way of review, have been walking through a shattering. In the book of Ruth, you see that there's been a shattering of a life, Naomi's life and family. She lost her husband, Elimelech. She lost two sons, her only two sons, Chilion and Mahlon. Ruth married Mahlon, but they, in 10 years, were unable to conceive a child. So we have Naomi and Ruth, who are widows, each without children and desperately vulnerable, helpless, as I've said, and their lives shattered. You can't just put that back together as it was. You don't replace dead loved ones. You never can. And that's the curse of death. And they were under that curse, and yet the Lord's kindness was with Naomi and Ruth all along. He never abandoned them, even though Naomi got to the point where she said, the women tried to say, "Is this Naomi?" And she would say, "Don't call me that. That name means sweet, pleasant. I'm not pleasant. I'm not sweet. Call me Mara. I'm bitter." By the way, I need to clean something up real quick. I've never preached on Mara, but on the one week that I preached on Mara, we had a guest named Mara who was here. And I just want you to know, Mara, if you're here, we think you're sweet. We don't think you're bitter, but sorry, not sorry. I have to preach the word, so we dealt with that. The adventures of. But Naomi seriously is saying, "I'm bitter. I'm empty. I left full, and God brought me back empty." And she accused God, and yet God didn't strike her with lightning and crush her life. He was pouring out his loving kindness and his grace even then, connecting them with Boaz, a relative who is able to redeem them by buying back Naomi's property and marrying Ruth to take on the inheritance of the family name, so that the first son born to this marriage would inherit everything that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. And that has taken place at the beginning of chapter 4. Boaz, the Redeemer, has redeemed them. And now we see the fallout, the good fallout of that. What we're going to find is that God lives up to his character. And the whole theme that we've been walking through in the book of Ruth is that when the Lord restores, he makes better than before. And he's restoring us. And we see how he restores Naomi. We're going to find that Naomi and Ruth are better than before as a result of Ruth chapter 4 compared to Ruth chapter 1. We're going to find that Israel is better than before. He's not just working in Naomi and Ruth's life. He's expanding the blessings. And he's going to leave Israel better than before. So Ruth chapter 4, Israel's in better shape than they were in Ruth chapter 1. And then we're going to discover that God makes us better than before when he restores us. Because something we see in the book of Ruth points us to our restoration. And then we look and see in the scriptures, it plays out precisely that way. So let's look at Naomi first, how God restores Naomi to better than before. He's going to fill her. We're going to see in this scripture that he's going to fill her, and there's three ways that God fills her. He starts by filling her with redeemers. So Boaz took Ruth, redeemer number one. He's the one we've been focused on. He's the one we looked at last week, the first half of chapter 4. He seeks out a closer redeemer, but that man doesn't want anything to do with Ruth and with caring for Naomi and with caring for Ruth and with caring for this boy who will be born from this marriage that he would have to have. And then he'd have to spend all this money caring for them and just to give it back to Elimelech. He would have nothing in return. So he didn't want that. Boaz was willing. Boaz took on those responsibilities, knowing full well that everything he just bought, he has to give back once God provides a son. So Boaz is a redeemer, but there's another redeemer that's talked about in this text. And the women see it. It's the child. It's the child. And in verse 14, it says, the women said to Naomi, so you have Ruth in verse 13, who was unable to conceive a child through Machlon. And then right away, we have a child through this new marriage, because the Lord, just as he gave and visited the people and gave food to the people in Bethlehem again, the Lord has visited Ruth, and she bore a son. The women, they say to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, verse 14, who's not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. And they're referring to the baby, this child. They're saying, God has provided for you and blessed you with this child, and he's not forgotten you or left you empty. He's filled you. I find it interesting, a couple of things. One, how they value this child. In verse 15, they say, this child will be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. This boy has, God has provided this boy to fix both of your problems, Naomi. You were emptied out of a family line. Well, he's going to restore life to you in your family name. And a restorer to your own life. You don't have to be bitter. You have someone to care for and who cares for you when the time is right. He's going to restore your property and your well-being because he's going to be the nourisher of your old age. He's going to take care of you in old age. He'll be your strength when you are no longer strong. So God fills her life with redeemers. God fills her life with a daughter, a precious daughter in Ruth. They say to her, verse 15, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. They recognize Ruth's value very well, because in chapter 1, when these same women were being talked to by Naomi, see, Naomi did all the talking in chapter 1. They're doing all the talking in chapter 4. But in chapter 1, Naomi told them, I left here full, and the Lord brought me back empty. Ruth would have been standing right next to her. Here's this woman who's pledged her life and left everything she's ever known to come and be with Naomi forever. And what was the response of Naomi? I've got nothing. I've got nothing. And here, the women make this one right, too. They say, your daughter-in-law, who's worth more than seven sons to you, who's loved you, has given birth to this son for you. You are blessed beyond measure, Naomi. You are full beyond filled. Now, I don't think what they were saying is that there's no grief to be shared anymore about Kilion and Machlon. I don't think they're saying that she replaces these sons. You can never replace a child. And I don't think that, I think that there were still days in Naomi's life where she would still grieve. She probably never forgot their birthdays and never forgot certain occasions, just like when we think of Christmas time and certain traditions in our family, and suddenly there's the empty chair that once was filled with somebody we knew and loved. I'm sure she experienced those as she went through Israel's festivals. And so she had the scars of what she had lost, and yet she has been filled again. She's been given more fruit. She's been given an increased capacity to know God's kindness and to share it and to be filled by it. That's what's taken place. She has a daughter who excels all daughters-in-law. And so Ruth has been a gift to fill up Naomi's life. God has left her better off knowing Ruth than never having known Ruth. And God fills her with God-glorifying service. Naomi's response, verse 16, is she took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, his caretaker, the one who looked after his well-being. She is owning the responsibility to nourish this child and raise up this child and to bless this child. She recognizes him as a treasure of God to be embraced. And now her life needs to be dedicated to nourishing Obed and preparing him to be the man he needs to be and will become. And I'm sure that in her mind, that's what she saw. I don't think she could have seen David down the road and Jesus down the road. I don't know that she saw herself as part of a larger plot, but God had that in mind, and that's how it is with our lives. We don't see all the angles that God has for our obedience and life. We can't see the ripple effects of faithfulness, but they're there, and they're bigger than we think. And here we have Naomi restored to not just waiting for others to serve her, but now she has a purpose in which to serve. And so she gives her life energy to preparing Obed to becoming the man he needs to be. Indeed, as chapter 4 closes out, just looking at Naomi, compare that to how it opened up in chapter 1. And no disrespect or offense meant to Elimelech or Kilion or Machlon, valuable people. Her life is better than it was before. It has been filled to a higher measure than it was before. Because that's what God does when he restores his people. That's who he is. Naomi's an example for us of that. But we also see it, that the book doesn't end with Naomi. It goes on. It goes on to say some things about Israel's future, Israel's condition. And we find out that Israel is going to be left better than before after the Lord restores Naomi and Ruth. So we get a genealogy. And we learn that in that genealogy, twice it says that we're introduced to David, who, if we keep reading the Bible very shortly afterwards, 1 Samuel, we keep reading in the Bible, this David is going to be God's chosen king of Israel. He's not the first king of Israel. That was Saul. Israel chose Saul to be its king, not the best choice. God had a choice in mind, and he anointed David to be the king. David in Bethlehem, the son of Jesse, the grandson of Obed, the great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth. And so we have this Davidic line, this kingly line, just hinted at the book of Ruth, but it's coming. God has not left Israel without a king. Think about how the book opens. In chapter 1, verse 1, it was in the days of the judges. In the days of the judges, there was famine in the land. And we know that in the days of the judges, if you look at the book of Judges, it was a time of rampant wickedness and rebellion. And then God would discipline the people, and they would confess their sin and plead for help, and he would send them a judge, and then we'd go around that cycle again, over and over. It was a time of rampant wickedness. And so it also what was said several times in the book of Judges, it was a time in which there was no king in Israel, nobody to guide them, nobody to lead them and guide them. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's also not a good thing. It sounds good. Hey, everybody did what was right. No, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody's living for themselves. So it's a chaotic time, and God will set in place a genealogy from which David, a king, God's chosen king, will come. And not only will he be a king, he'll be a godly leader. Because in the days of the judges where there was no king, and Israel had no singular leader to guide them, they also had no morality that they would follow. They had no godly leader who would guide them. And David is a godly leader. God would put in place a man who would be the king of Israel, who would have a heart for Yahweh. 1 Kings chapter 15 sums up David's life and reign like this. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. In 1 Kings chapter 11, God begins comparing other kings to David. He was an okay king, but his heart wasn't holy for the Lord like David's heart was. God would tribute David by saying his heart was wholly dedicated to Yahweh. This is a godly man, not just a leader, but a good one, a godly one. And that's what Israel needs, a godly leader. And this son of Jesse and grandson of Obed and great-grandson of Boaz is that man. He's coming. God is going to leave Israel better than it was before. You almost have a snapshot with the book of Ruth. Israel and life before Ruth and after, and it's better on every score as you look after God does what he does through the life of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. We also know that this godly leader, David, will have one who comes after him. We have to keep reading our Bibles. We have to keep reading into 1 and 2 Samuel and see how God's going to promise a son through David's line. But God has going to give an anointed Messiah, a rescuer, a restorer, who is going to come through David's line. And this is the story of the Bible. The story opens in Genesis 3 with the shattering of sin and the fall, and God says in Genesis 3:15, a seed of a woman will come who will destroy Satan. Crush his head, even though he has to have his heel bruised as a result. And the rest of the scriptures begin to, with greater specificity, begin to hint with greater clarity who this person is until we get to Jesus. And the angels in Luke 2 are like, he's the one, right? And he freaks out some shepherds. And then Mary, the one from whom will give birth to Jesus, the angels say, behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I think that's better than before. I think that's better than David. I think that's better than all the kings put together. That not only would David be the coming one here to be a king and a godly one of the nation, but a perfect one, a king of all kings and Lord of all lords, who is perfectly righteous. Jesus, he's the one that Ruth really points to at the end. God is doing a restoration, not just of Naomi. He's doing it of Israel, not just of Israel, but it's bigger than that. It's by bringing the Messiah, he's not only going to save Israel, he's going to save all of his people. And so we are the recipients of better than before. We are the ones who get to receive restoration for the shattering of our lives and the sins that we've committed and the brokenness of this world that is the result of it. So this morning I want to jump over to Romans 5 briefly, and just, you could read the rest of the scriptures and say, well, how does Jesus make us better than before? And you could have a whole list of things. In fact, if you want some practical homework, I would ask you just to go home today, take a sheet of paper, put a line right down the middle and say, before I knew Jesus, this is what my life was like. But because I know Jesus as Lord and Savior, here's how things are better than before. You want to have some fun as a family, try that. As a person, try that. As a believer, try that. Think about it. And that's what we're going to do this morning, is just look at four ways in which we're better than before because of what Jesus has done. And I've been preaching a lot out of Ruth in a way that we've been looking towards heaven. We've been looking towards eternity. We've been setting our minds on the eternal things, which we should do, and the Bible commands us to do. And yet that sometimes raises the question, well, I know that heaven's going to be great, but what about now? How do I get through now? How do I survive the shattering now? The glass is broken all over the floor, and I still have to take steps. How do I get through tomorrow and today? I know God's got the future plan, but what about today? It's almost like we sound like Martha, don't we, with Jesus and her dead brother Lazarus. I know, Jesus, that you'll raise him on the last day. And Jesus is talking about right now. And so Romans 5 is going to show you and me some ways that God has restored us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, here's how you're better off right now. And you'll be better off in the future But for right now, what will sustain you through the shatterings of your life? Well, these are just four. There are many, but let's just look at these four in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1, through what Jesus, our Redeemer, does for us. In verse 1, it says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," since Jesus has made us right with God, right? We've been justified by faith. "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of God, hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." This sounds like an infomercial. But wait, there's more. And, right, only it's all free. Freely given from a heart of grace and mercy from our own God. Though it came at great price to Jesus, who had to pay that price by dying for our sins, it is free gift to us. And let's just unwrap some of this gift. We see right away we have peace. We are filled with peace with God. The minute that you confess your sins and recognize Jesus as the Savior of your life, that you admit to God, "I have wronged you, I am a rebel against you, I need forgiveness that only you can provide." And Jesus has offered it. The minute you confess Jesus Christ, you are made at peace with God. He is not against you, but for you, for he has forgiven you. If you confess your sins, God promises this. He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You are now at peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, by trusting God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the one that came from David, that came from Boaz and Ruth. Jesus, the son of David, redeemed us from our slavery to sin and from the wrath of God, Romans 5 will later tell us. We have peace with God. Jesus, the son of David, redeemed us to a new life. Having been freed from slavery to sin, we're now freed to serve God in holiness and righteousness and joy. And death itself cannot shatter this. Death does not, beloved, have the final word on our lives. Death will never have the final word on our lives. We are surrounded by death thinking, well, nobody can answer that. When someone dies, that's the end. It's it. You can't do anything about that. That's what makes it so wretched. But the scriptures tell us that death never has the final word. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, that ought to terrify you, because death is not your end either. It is a transition into judgment and into the wrath of God, because Jesus is the one who has the final word over your eternity. And if he condemns you because you would not trust him and you wanted your sins on your life, wanted to earn a righteousness of your own, or wanted to live life without God, you'll find out God is over your life and over your eternity. That's why he says, don't fear the people who can kill your body but have no touch of your soul. Fear the one who could, after death, take your soul and cast it into hell. But if you're a believer, it's tremendously comforting that death never has the final word, for Jesus is the one that speaks about you and me and our future, a future of life, of resurrection. We have peace through him. We can have peace in our souls because we're at peace with God. We can also be filled with his presence. Romans 5:2, through Jesus, this same Jesus who establishes peace with God between us and him is also the same Jesus who gives us access by faith, by trusting that Jesus is right with God and is our priest. We can go to God for grace, and we can stand in it no matter what happens to our circumstances in life. Beloved, as the scriptures will tell us, God is not against us. He is for us in Christ. Jesus speaks for us. We have his concern and his care and his support. Before Jesus, we were against God, but because we're believers in Jesus, he is no longer opposed to us, but delights in us. It's the promise of God. And now you get to go through this dangerous life with access to God's presence and to God's power and to God's loving provision over your life. We have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We also get his patience, although we don't like that word, right? But it totally changes the shattering, doesn't it? When life shatters, we suddenly have an ability to stand up under that, to hold up under the pain of that, to endure the weight of the pain and the suffering and the persecution and the hardship and the brokenness of this world. We have the ability to endure it because we know we're waiting for the better to come. And Jesus has the ability to make all things new. So he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The hope of glory, when Jesus reigns in unveiled glory, when we are finally fully Christ-like to live in that glory. These days are coming. Romans 8 says the earth can't wait for us to finally be what Christ is going to make us so the world can show us its full potential. That's tremendous. And it's all hope that we can have, especially when we go through the sufferings. Knowing that's coming, when the hard times come, when loss is experienced, when things hurt and don't make sense, we can endure them knowing that God's going to get us through them. And we can not only endure them, but as we endure them, we begin to trust God. We begin to look like Jesus, who came to this earth and lived trustingly day after day, day after day, day after day. We begin to share his character. So some of you have gone through trials 20 years later that looked a lot like trials you went through 20 years before, but you didn't look the same going through them. The first one made you panic and angry and doubt God, and the next one you're going through it and you're like, I'm just waiting. God's obviously got me here, and so I'm going to wait to see what he's up to. And you never would have said that 20 years ago, but Christ's working on you, and you're looking for God at work. He's producing character through your endurance, and that's producing a hope where your confidence is not in yourself or your circumstances, but in the God who has good things in store for you, and you learn to hope in him. And hope in his glory. So there's patience that he gives you and that he gives to me. It's all producing this hope. And this hope is confirming the presence of what else God fills us with, and that's his promised personal love. Amen. How can we hope in God when nothing in our lives looks hopeful? Well, we can hope in God because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the presence of the Holy Spirit who's been given to us to assure us. In the same way that Boaz filled Naomi's baskets, actually he filled Ruth's garment, remember? He filled her garment and she had to carry back all that food as a way to remind Naomi, you will not be empty-handed. You wait till I deal with this redemption question. I'll settle the matter and you will not be empty-handed. In that same way, until Jesus settles the matter against the brokenness of this world, which he will do because there is a perfect time for that. There is an appointed day, singular, for that. Until that day comes, he is not leaving us empty-handed. He has filled us with the Holy Spirit. I have to say that before Christ Jesus, before you know Jesus Christ, you are truly lonely in this world. And what I'm trying to say is that because of Christ, you will never be lonely again. You are beloved. You have God's love over you, his promised, personal, loyal love. Well, what does that look like? Read Ruth. You can see the flavor of God's loyal love by watching it displayed through Boaz and through Ruth, among other places. But before Christ, before you know Jesus, if you don't know Jesus personally as your Savior, you are truly lonely in this world. You are all alone. And you may say, well, I've got family and friends. Oh, for a while, but they don't live forever and they don't get to decide when to die. And so they could go at any minute, and no matter how much they love you and care for you, you can't guarantee their permanent presence. You can't. They will depart and you'll be left on your own with nothing. If God doesn't exist, then you are truly alone in the world. And your death will only highlight how alone you are because you can't escape yours. But since God exists, if you are apart from Jesus, you're still alone because only Jesus can rescue you from the wrath of God, which is coming on a fixed day at just the right time. But if you will turn to Jesus Christ and trust in him if you will ask him to give you new life and forgiveness for your sins, then you'll discover that you're beloved. That's what we're called in Scripture by God, beloved. Amen. He fills our hearts with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say he trickled the Holy Spirit. It says he poured the Holy Spirit into our hearts. God is present with us. He's proving his love for us, that he's promised to personally, loyally care for us. And therefore, we can endure the hardships and allow God to use hardships to make us more like Christ as we continue to hope in him. Nothing about this says it's easy. They didn't say it was easy. It wasn't easy for Naomi. But if your life is shattered, we recognize that God knows what to do with those pieces. And he can do with those pieces what you and I cannot. I finish with the example of a stained glass window. If you think of stained glass, if you were to zoom in on stained glass, you'll find shards. Cut pieces this way and that way. Sometimes they look almost chaotic. And when you look at the circumstances of your life and the hardships of your life, you may look at any given singular circumstance and say, this is chaotic, it doesn't make sense, it's not right, why should it happen to me? There's no sense in this, and it just looks like a broken piece of something. And God knows how to take that broken piece of something and put it up against the other broken piece of something and the other broken piece of something and the other broken piece of something. And then he shines his light through it as he works on your character. And suddenly when the light of Christ is shown through your circumstances, others see something beautiful and they praise God for you. Some of us are watching some of our beloved members go through shatterings, and we're also seeing God strengthen them and help them, and God's being glorified, and maybe they're still hurting, but we're saying, God is at work through you. I can see Christ's light through your suffering. And that's not all, because then he takes your frame of life, your life story, and he puts it next to another believer's window that he's working on, and then another believer's window that he's working on, and you're being built up like living stones, only this time it's stained glass, don't get me wrong, and he's building you up so that we, the church, can display with the light of God the glorious beauty of who he is. If you've been encouraged at all through the hardships and restoration of Naomi, just know that you could never have experienced that encouragement if he didn't break her first. And if you're going to be an encouragement to anybody in Christ, and if you've been praying for that, Lord, help me be an encouragement to others in Christ, you may just be asking for suffering so that in your shattering and in God's loyal love and power and provision, he can put those pieces together and display through your life the glory of God's goodness. He never lets suffering go to waste. He works all things together for the good of those that he has called, because he loves us and we love him. God may be using the broken, shattering moment you're going through right now in order to build a picture of glory for later. And in the now, he's promised you his peace because he's not against you. Your hurt and your pain is not evidence of God being against you. Christ is evidence that God is for you. And he's giving you his presence because you can stand under whatever comes your way in the kindness of God. And he's promised you his personal, loyal love. He's poured out his spirit to hang on to you until you're whole with him again. So let's ask God to help us with the pieces of glass we may have to pick up and say, God, this part of my life is shattered right now and I don't understand it, but give me the courage and the patience and the faith, the trust in you to know that your character will not leave this thing shattered forever. You'll make something glorious out of it. Let's ask him for that help. Father in heaven, you call on us and give us the privilege to call you Father. It means that you're not a distant theological being who's simply powerful. Though you are all powerful and most high, you are also our God who loves us and sees us and cares for us and wants us to know you like a child knows a father. You care. You intensely, personally care about us. And even though we are going through trials, and even though we experience the shatterings of life, and there are many of them, grant us the faith, the trust in you, the confidence in you and in your character to endure those hardships. We've been told that you give us peace and your presence and patience and your personal love. We've been told that from your word. Help us to believe you. Help us to trust you in that. And for those of us who maybe we don't see any shattering right now, we know that will come. And we can certainly look back on the ways that you've walked with us, and maybe we can be a comfort to others who are going through those shatterings. For you never waste. You never waste the hurts. And you do redeem every loss through Jesus Christ. We ask that we might have confidence in you and know how well provisioned we are to walk today out of this room with hope. Continue to work on our character. Grant us endurance. Thank you for your grace. Praise you for your justification. We want to worship Jesus now. Amen.